one chapter as we begin another. And I'd like to draw your attention in chapter 7, near the end, to verse 14. We addressed this briefly at the end of last class, and we want to complete this today and move on to the rest of chapter 7 and then into chapter 8. But in verse 14 we read John's response to the elder who asks the question about who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from. Of course, this is the mass of people who have been martyred, mostly Gentiles, that appear to John after the 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists. And John says in response to the elder as to who these people are in the white robes, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know,'" you're asking me the question, but you know the answer. Then he, the elder, said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The idea of our being washed in blood is a contrary idea to our natural way of thinking. Some of you, as I said last time, who've ever had to clean up blood stains or stains from grape juice or some other hard-to-remove stain, you recognize that this would be very difficult indeed. You don't use blood to whiten or to bleach. It has the opposite effect, in naturally speaking. So we're talking about something that's not a natural consequence of having blood on your clothes. We're talking about the significance of the blood in which faith is placed. And so we know that if you'll turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 51, which is David's great psalm of confession because of his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband, where he's calling upon God to forgive him, to have mercy upon him. And we read in Psalm 51 and verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." There is, in the hearts and minds of every individual who has transgressed God's law, who has sinned, the desire for forgiveness, but more than forgiveness. It's sometimes easy to say, "Okay, forget about it." Or as they say in New York, "Forget about it." But instead, we're not after an indulgent grandfather who simply waves his hand and says it doesn't matter. What we want is genuine forgiveness, absolution, but even more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, I take away the consequences, or I take away the burden of your sin as far as its consequences are concerned. What we want instead is, in addition rather, is cleansing. We want to have the sin not only forgiven, we want to have it cleansed or removed entirely from us. And then we want that sense of being completely clean and completely one with the Lord in terms of our fellowship. And so that's what we're talking about here when we talk about robes that have been washed. Now, in this case, we're talking about martyrs. And so we're talking about blood shed by those who sacrificed themselves during this period called the Great Tribulation. And they were sacrificed by virtue of their own professions of faith, by owning up to believing in Jesus, by owning up to believing in His Word. For we read that it is because of the Word of God and their testimony in Jesus that all of the martyrdoms occurred during the time of the Great Tribulation. That's what this group of people represent. Yes. Yes, from the early part of tribulation, right. Correct.
But I interpreted that they were in fact not martyred. They were people who had died. I mean, there's all kinds of catastrophes that occur. But I understood that these were the ones that had just died due to the other things and not the martyrs, because the martyrs have a different place and are specifically referred to as being under the altar. I'm just wondering.
I think that what you have in the case of the first reference, which just comes from chapter 5, is that group of people from early on during the time of the tribulation, or the first half of the tribulation, who are the first martyrs, if you will, to appear. And what you have here is, if you will, the beginning of the second half of the tribulation, an additional group of people in larger numbers, because as the time of the tribulation progresses, the mayhem increases. And the number of martyrdoms increases, because don't forget, the seal of the Antichrist is placed on people, and those who are believers are those who refuse to take the seal. And if you refuse to take the seal, you have a target painted on your back. And that's what we had here, people who, because they worship Jesus and were willing to own up to their faith in Jesus, were not willing to take that seal from the Antichrist, and therefore opened themselves up to martyrdom by the thousands and thousands, as we guess from this description of this great number of multitude which no one could number. So there are two different times in the time of the great tribulation, of the tribulation, the earlier part and the beginning of the later part. These are different groups. Look at Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3. This business of the blood and how it affects us. Romans chapter 3. Of course, Romans chapter 3 is in that part of the great, that great part of the book of Romans which talks about our justification. That is to say, God's forgiveness of us. God's considering us to be completely clean and justified and worthy and capable of entering heaven itself upon our death. And so what we're looking at in that section on justification by faith is a reference to Jesus' blood. And so we read verse 24 and verse 25 of chapter 3 of Romans. Well, go back to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why the need for blood? That is the need for sacrifice. The need for sacrifice is because we ourselves have incurred consequences from our own disobedience, the chief consequence being death itself. And since we face, if you will, our own punishment if nothing is done about it, we read in verse 24, we who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God stepped in, He intervened, He volunteered to send His Son into the world so that we might have purchase from our fallen condition, redemption from our fallen condition, as we read here. But finally, coming to verse 25, referring to Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Propitiation means a satisfactory sacrifice, one that does the job, one that really fulfills the justice of God and covers all of our sins. That's what we mean by propitiation. So Jesus did the job. His blood is sufficient to cover all the sins of all people of all time. And how does the benefit or the merits of His death upon the cross get appropriated? Why? It's through faith. Through faith. Through faith in His blood, that is, through faith in His sacrifice upon the cross, as being sufficient to cover all of our sins, as being the payment in full for the consequence that we deserve. So understand then that the way the blood cleanses us is through our faith in Jesus' death. That's the whole point. And we have Ephesians 1:7, which I won't have you turn to, says something similar when it says that we are redeemed or we have redemption through His blood. And last time at the end of the class, I quoted 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That is to say, we can still appeal to the sacrificial death of the Lord as the basis for our forgiveness. You come to God and you say, please forgive me. And God says, why should I forgive you? Well, that's a rhetorical question. He wouldn't actually say that because He knows. But if one were to ask the question seriously, and God were to answer it seriously, why should I forgive you? The answer of the believer is, because Jesus died for me. And His blood covers me. And I'm accepted in the beloved Son. So the idea is, I come with nothing in my hands that I can bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling. And that is what the old song says, and that's precisely what is meant here in this particular passage. Pardon? 1 John 1:7, in the letter of John, 1 John 1:7. Coming back to the text in Revelation. These then are those who come out of the great tribulation, or the beginning of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, they not only have sacrificed their own selves and have become martyrs, but they have also trusted Jesus for their salvation. And that is, of course, what makes them considered to be cleansed. What are they doing? Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They are close in. their fellowship is very, very close. And that's the whole point. And when we think of heaven, we think sometimes people have a vision of God as being far, far away. You know, up there somewhere, or out there somewhere. Of course, we know that that's not true even now, because even now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and the Bible says that God is as close to us as the breath coming out of our mouths, so God is not far away, but somehow people have that false idea that God is distant. And what's being said here is that close fellowship with God, that's what the worship is all about, is going to be the normal condition that we will have in heaven. That the desires of our heart for that relationship, that fellowship, is going to be fulfilled. They are therefore before the throne of God. They serve him day and night. There's no nighttime in heaven. Day and night is a phrase which means continually, all the time. You know, we think of have you ever been in a long prayer meeting? I've been in some prayer meetings that have lasted a number of hours, and after a while your knees get sore, and the half-brother of the Lord was called old camel knees, because he was on his knees so much in prayer that he had developed calluses there. And so it is indeed the case that human beings in this life and in this world can get tired, can get weary. And yet in heaven, there's not going to be that. Nothing will distract, nothing will deter us from having free and open and continual wholehearted worship of the Lord, the pouring out of our hearts of our love for him, the receiving back of the warmth of his love for us. And all of that great, beautiful fellowship will be experienced on a continual basis. And that's what we're reading when it says they serve him day and night in his temple. Now, one of the things that's important to me to realize about heaven, and ultimately about the eternal kingdom, is that heaven is not pie in the sky by and by. It's not, you know, rip, rest in peace. It's not the case where we float on the cloud and we play the harp and we have the grand final retirement home. That is not heaven. Because what we read here is that they serve him in the temple day and night. Now there are services of different sorts. But I have absolute confidence that when the Lord in his parable talks to those who come before his judgment seat and after the evaluation of their lives is completed, and he says, you are to go and you are to be ruler over many, or you are to go and you are to be ruler over few, that there is work to be done. I want you to know something, and this is no offense meant to anybody in this room, I hate the word retirement. Even when we have to. In the human sense, because of the kinds of arrangements that exist in the world today. But I hate the word retirement. Why? The word retirement suggests, to me at least, that I'm going to give up and twiddle my thumbs. I'm much too active a person to ever contemplate wanting to sit back and just twiddle my thumbs. What a waste of time. That we would not be productive, that we would not be contributing somehow to the work of Christ and even to this world in some meaningful way. And so I think that there's no excuse for people to sit back and just twiddle their thumbs. To be gulled or to be lulled into that notion of retirement as a good thing is horrible. So I'm letting you know my feelings here. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Isn't that neat? There's that close, warm fellowship. His dwelling. Well, not only does he dwell, will he dwell among them in heaven, but he dwells in us now through the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we read in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus said the time would come when the Father and the Son would make their abode, their place of residence, in us. How? Of course, through the entrance of the person of the Holy Spirit. You don't get one third of God. When the Holy Spirit comes in, you get all of God because they're one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Three persons, one Godhead. Now we see some beautiful descriptions of what will be their lot, not only in heaven, but in the ages to come after this time of waiting, while they're waiting for the Lord to return to the earth. What do we read is their experience now, and what will be the experience that they will have later? It says, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know about you, but that's one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture concerning our lot, our future, our condition, our state with the Lord in heaven and in the eternal kingdom that is to come. The suffering and the pain that exists in the world today, sin, sickness, and death, all of these have come into the world, have been introduced into the world because of sin. With the fall of mankind came, if you will, the corruption of the universe itself. And that's why we read in Romans that the universe itself, using a personification metaphor, the universe itself groans like a woman in pain, in labor. Groaning what? For its redemption. And to see that the restoration of the physical universe, which became disorganized as a result of the fall of man, that will be reorganized, reintegrated. In fact, we know from 2 Peter that we will have a brand new heavens and a brand new earth, and when the first heavens and the first earth are consumed. There are many great world religions that profess to offer comfort to humankind. One of those world religions is Buddhism. Some of you may be familiar with that just from your study, or you may know folks who have an Asian background who are Buddhists. And Gautama, who was the Indian prince that became later called the Buddha, and the Buddha means the enlightened one, was struck one day when he went out on a little foray, a little investigative tour of his kingdom. And he dressed in disguise and he wanted to go out and see how the real people lived. What Gautama, the prince, discovered was that most people were suffering. That most people had a miserable lot. There was a philosopher of the Western world by the name of Hobbes who said on one occasion that life is nasty, brutish, and short. Can you imagine such a description of life? Nasty, brutish, and short. And that's not a bad description. Especially probably in earlier ages when there weren't some of the medical and other safety net amenities that were available to people. They simply fell through and fell down, and life was really miserable, especially if they were serfs or slaves or in that kind of condition. And so the idea that the Buddha saw that the people were suffering, for him the solution was to remove the suffering as much as possible. And so, in effect, the heart of that particular religion is to find ways to exercise charity and to help relieve human suffering. But happiness does not equal the cessation of suffering. That's something most people don't realize. You know, I could give you a shot of morphine and it make you really comfortable. I could take away your pain. But it doesn't follow that you'd necessarily be happy or fulfilled just because I've reduced the experience of pain. And so there was an assumption, a faulty assumption, that somehow the removal of pain is the same as the fulfillment that one needs to find in one's life. Well, I'm not wanting to caricature or oversimplify. I simply wanted to point out that at least in one case, one great world religion is motivated by the desire to reduce pain in the world, which is a laudable motive, but not enough. But not enough. But the removal of pain as promised here is positive when it's coupled with this fellowship that we've just read about with God. For our fulfillment comes not because, I don't have any more toothaches, I don't have any more headaches, I don't have any more stomach aches, I don't have any more distractions of a physical sort anymore, I don't have any sadness, I'm not having to cry anymore. Boy, that's got to be heaven. Understand, there's a removal of all those things is not the same as heaven. Though, if you have heaven, it's accompanied by the removal of all those things. So the neat thing is that God not only fulfills us by giving us of himself and allowing us to have this full and free close fellowship that we will have when we go to heaven and forever thereafter, but the fringe benefit, the byproduct, is that he also removes the sources of discomfort and pain and sorrow as well. Now, this promise is not found only here in the book of Revelation. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, where we see a passage very similar to this. Of course, Isaiah was one of the prophets who was able to see, was given by God the opportunity to see somewhat into the future. In Isaiah chapter 49, we read the following in verse 10. They shall neither hunger nor thirst. This is practically the same, isn't it? Neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water, he will guide them. And that's what we just read, isn't it? It says that they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Which reminds me, if any of you have ever been in a desert situation, it used to be that when you crossed into Southern California many, many years ago, there was in far Southern California, there was a desert area, and you had to put a water bag in the front of your car or something in order to make it across there because you might run out of water, and that was serious. Anybody who lives in that kind of arid environment or climate knows how precious and important water is. And so, if you've been to Israel, you know what a barren, rock-strewn environment you find there in Israel. And so, the Dead Sea and all the rest. So here, the promise of water, the promise of continual refreshment, as opposed to thirst, is something that was very, very significant. Jesus said on one occasion to the woman at the well, do you remember he met this lady at the well whose past, shall we say, was a bit unsavory. And having confronted her with the truth about herself, which she knew nobody, she thought, nobody who was a stranger at least, would have known about, she runs back into town and she says, let me tell you about a man who told me about everything I ever did. That's an interesting way to go back. But while they were in conversation with the woman at the well, she had come in the middle of the day when no other ladies were around because they would be kind of censorious about her. And so she was drawing water, and Jesus came and asked her for something to drink. And she says, well, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. You know, what? Why in the world are you even talking to me? And he said, listen, if you knew who you were talking to, I would give you springs of water that would spring up within you, and you would never thirst again. And she says, Lord, evermore give me this water, that I will never thirst again. What a wonderful thought. Now, one of the side effects, and one of the very few side effects that I've experienced in my own treatment program has been occasionally a dry mouth or a sense of thirst. And you know, the promise that one will never thirst again is somehow existentially very, very significant to me these days. And so all of these promises are given. God gives us continual refreshment. He gives us continual fellowship with himself. And he removes all sources of disquiet and discomfort from us. That's the beautiful, idyllic picture that is portrayed for us in heaven and in the world to come. So that we can be maximally productive. Maximally productive in our service for him. Nothing distracting and nothing taking away. I think this portrayal, which is found in Isaiah that we just read, and is now inserted here at the end of the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, is supposed to be an encouragement. There are two major purposes of the book of Revelation. For the believer, it is meant to be a source of encouragement. Encouragement, first of all, that God will fulfill his promises, that Jesus will come back again, and that justice with regard to evil in the world will be accomplished through, and this is what's occurring through the Great Tribulation, is the fulfillment of the justice aspect of it, when evil is requited. But in the end, what we're talking about is not only encouragement, but also a prompting or a warning that is being given to people at large that really they need to straighten up and fly right. They need to straighten their lives out. They need to get serious about their service and their relationship to God. Because he has so much in store. He has so much that we can yet look forward to. And is related entirely to our response to him here and now. That our faithfulness here and now is the basis for the rewards to come. And the rewards do not consist of perks or bennies as we think of them in the current human life that we now live. But the rewards are opportunities for service. And the more faithful we are, the more the opportunities for service there will be in the kingdom. We don't know all the activities he has planned in this new society. But for those of you who are activist types, for those of you who need to have something going on and need to really, really have something to chew over in order to feel fulfilled, you'll have more than enough to do for eternity. And I look forward to that. I think that's super. Well, without getting tired, right, without the downside. The Lamb is the shepherd. The Lamb is the shepherd who will lead them. The beautiful 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters and restores my soul. He restores my soul. And that's what we're reading here in this passage, is the restoration of our souls, the refreshment of our souls. And that's an encouragement to us, folks. It should be both an encouragement and an inducement for people to come to believe in the Lord, but for those who are outside of Christ, the awful warnings that are going to be delivered, that have already been delivered as a result of the Great Tribulation, is meant to shock people into some kind of realization that they mustn't fool around any longer, but they need to get serious about their relationship to God, because these awful consequences will follow. Some people can be reminded and reminded and reminded and hit over the head and hit over the head and hit over the head and still not respond. You know, I have some German in my background, and they're sometimes called blockheads. Dummkopf. It's not blockhead, it's stupid. I've been stupid sometimes too. So the idea is that we human beings are only, you know, too soon old and too late smart. But we're thick. We don't learn lessons easily. And people here are being bombarded with lessons during the Great Tribulation. I have this picture of God kind of tightening the screws and tightening the screws and tightening the screws. And they don't repent. It doesn't matter how uncomfortable it gets. All they do is curse the darkness. And that's some people's reaction to difficulty in their lives. It's not to say I've got to do something to get out of my situation. I've got to make it so that I won't have to undergo this kind of suffering. But rather they're saying, I don't like being here. This is uncomfortable. So people are going to be saying for eternity in hell. But they will not be repentant. The tears that will be shed, the grinding of the teeth that the Lord describes of those who are in hell, is not the tears of remorse. But they're the tears, the seething tears of anger. Deep, abiding anger. That they're in that place. If you've ever seen some pictures of some of the criminals that have been apprehended, and you see that their faces are cold and without emotion, and they seem not to respond to their plight, and they seem to really only resent the fact they've been caught. If you can magnify that, that's what hell will be like. These are people that have been caught, that did not repent, that did not do anything to change their future condition, and now they're just angry that they're there. These are meant to be warnings that they don't come there. And as we use the book of Revelation, sometimes as we study the book of Revelation, we tend to treat it as a curiosity book. You know, what's going to happen in the future? Some people, you know, try to go and talk to mediums, and they try to talk to others to try to find out about the future. But the issue is not finding out about the future. The finding is God tells you what the future is going to be here, but what are you going to do about it once you know about it? What are you going to do about it? And so people need to be taught, if you're going to talk about the book of Revelation, don't talk about it as, you know, well, this is what this symbol means, and this is what's going to happen next, and kind of a curiosity shop. But rather, God is going to tighten the screws on the whole world. And a whole series of tribulational experiences will occur that will get worse and worse as time goes by throughout this 7-year period. To the very end, it'll get worse and worse. And the people are of that age, of that time, will be given that period of time in which to repent. And the odds are, because based on what the scriptures tell us, that most of them will not. That those that do are going to get martyred in large numbers, as we've just read about in this particular chapter. So it's meant to be a warning. It's meant for us to give to others as a warning. And of course, the fact of the rapture of the church, which occurs before all this tribulation business will occur to the rest of the world, is meant to be an encouragement. That we can be home with the Lord. That we will be those who will be waiting with him and with in our resurrection bodies, and when he returns, as we're going to read later on in the book of Revelation, we will return with him in triumph. And these are great encouragements that are being given to us in this book. Now we come to chapter 8, the opening of the seventh seal. Remember the scroll that the Father originally had was found to be openable only by his Son, the Lamb. He was the only one found worthy. And we said before that with the opening of each successive seal, really what we had was not just the opening up of a document so you can find out what's inside, but the initiation of another step in the program of God as he fulfills his plans and his purposes to bring all the things that he has said he's going to do to a conclusion. And so that fulfillment is being spoken of here each time the seal is opened. So the opening of the seals is the initiation of action on the part of Jesus. He's the one who opens the seals. He's the one who initiates the action. And that's what we see once again here in the opening of the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8. There are going to be two more great sets of judgments that will occur, judgments that are called the trumpet judgments and judgments that are called the bowl judgments, and there'll be seven kinds or categories of judgment falling either in quick succession or, some have argued, concurrently in each of these points of time, but that the last or the final set, the bowl judgments, will be far more severe than the trumpet judgments, and the trumpet judgments are even more severe than those we read about in chapter 6, which was the end of the first part of the tribulation, when a lot of these things were presaged by certain events. So he turns the screws. He gets it so people's attention will be gotten more and more and more, and it gets more severe as time goes by. Now, the way to look at it, as I have suggested, is that the opening up of the seventh seal is at the same time the initiation of the first trumpet. And as the seventh trumpet is blown, then you have the initiation thereafter of the final set of judgments, the seven bowls, or the seven vials. And so if you can view it as a telescope, with the seals really incorporating the whole program, but the unfolding of the program being one of succession in events. It followed one set of events followed by another set of events followed by another set of events, where the last of set is the initiation of the next set. So like a telescope. Yes?
Would you say then that the seventh seal equates
the rest of the program? The trumpets and the bowls. So the final seal is the rest of the program. But the, if you will, the unfolding of the program is what occurs in succession. It doesn't mean that there's another seal to be opened up to inaugurate the bowls, because you've like, the seventh and final seal is now being opened, which inaugurates both the trumpets and the bowls.
But I mean, it's not a seventh seal, but then the seven trumpets, the seventh seal
contains.
Is.
Yes, contains, right. In resident within this last part of the revealing of God's program, which is the opening of the seventh seal, resident within that, embedded within that, are the rest of the judgments to come. Interesting opening verse in chapter 8 of Revelation and verse 1. When he refers to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You know, there are some people who find it difficult to be in silence. They have to have the radio on, they have to have the stereo on, they have to have some kind of sound going on all the time, or they go crazy. There are other people whose temperaments are slightly different, and they enjoy the quiet. And these are the people that like to go into monasteries and like to be free from the distractions of the world and like the quiet that you have. But even those who like the quiet like occasionally to hear birds chirping and some other things occurring that are nice sounds. But they, you know, total silence is a different issue. Total silence can be scary. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you and maybe a group of people around you were holding your breath, not daring to move, not daring to make a sound because of something that was about to occur. You didn't want to spoil it. You didn't want to miss what was about to occur. One analogy that one can use would be if you're in a trial in the courtroom, and the person who's the lead the juror that's going to present the verdict, before the reading of the presenting of the verdict, it sometimes is the case that in a courtroom scene there's a hush as people kind of wait or sit on tiptoes to find out what the verdict is going to be. And there was an anticipation, but it's in silence. And it usually betokens sometimes anxiety, sometimes fear, sometimes anticipation. There are all kinds of emotions that are betokened by the hush. But you know that there are some silences that are deafening. There's some silences that are deafening. That you are really more aware of what's going on around you at a time like this sometimes than when you hear a lot of cacophony, of a lot of noise going on around you. It can be scary. And the ominous quality of what is about to occur is meant to be portrayed in that half hour of silence. And you know, sometimes when things occur, a second can seem like a minute, and a minute can seem like an hour, and so on. But in the experience of John the Apostle, this silence seems to last for about half an hour, and there was an ominous quality about it. Verse 2, "And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, the question is, who are these angels, and what are the trumpets? Have any of you heard blasted the shofar, which of course is the ram's horn, or trumpet, used by the Jewish people? But it's a loud blast. It isn't, you know, one of these modulated trumpets that we have in our modern orchestra when we talk about the trumpets. We're talking about this blast, very loud, and it can be very bone-chilling. And that is what is meant to be the case. It is meant to be a warning sound and a warning signal of what is about to occur, and that's why the shofar or the trumpet is blasted or blown. These are seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. These angels who stand before God, who are they? Well, some of the apocryphal literature actually names seven angels. Two of the seven you would recognize because they're the only two that are named in Scripture, namely Michael and Gabriel. But there are five others that are also named in a couple of the apocryphal books. But be that as it may, what's clear is that these seven angels stand before God. That is to say, they're close to God in that they are in the hierarchy of angels, those who are archangels, those who have special assignments, and those who are, if you will, ready to hand for God to dispatch. And here they are ready to hand for God to dispatch in order to blast the horns and to give through natural occurrences and supernaturally caused occurrences the warnings that are going to come through these events. Turn to the book of Luke. Keep your finger here. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Remember how these angels are described, the seven angels who stand before God? Let's turn to Luke, chapter 1. Some of you are already familiar with the passage I'm about to read. Luke, chapter 1. This is the conversation between the angel Gabriel and John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, about the prophecy concerning his son John, who was to be named John. And, of course, the father was partially Scottish, and he says, "I have my doubts." And so Gabriel says, you shouldn't have said that, laddie, because you're not going to open your tongue until it comes about. And I don't think he actually had a Scottish brogue. I just couldn't resist. "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this?'" That is, that this is actually going to be a child. Sounds like Abraham and his wife, doesn't it? "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" We're beyond the childbearing years. This is impossible. And so his doubts are rewarded. And verse 19, "The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God.'" Same phrase that is used here in chapter 8, verse 2 of the book of Revelation. So we have at least one of the angels named who indeed fits the description given here in this particular chapter. And I just wanted you to see that that was the case, that there was one of them actually named who has that position. He may have been, and may be, one of the seven. We don't know, but that's not a bad supposition. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." I'm sure some of you have been in liturgical churches. By that I mean Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox churches, where the use of censers to spread incense through the room, through the congregation, is used. And it's, you know, it's a nice aroma. It's a nice smell. I remember when I was in the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, that the Greek Orthodox priests were conducting service, and they were swinging on a chain the censers to spread that aroma of incense throughout the room. It's strange to some people who do not have that background, who do not have a liturgical church background. It's a distraction even for some people to have that, you know, waft through the air and the smoke coming out and all of that. But the point of incense was that it was to be a sweet-smelling aroma. It was to be something that would be a covering. In fact, one of the things that is commanded in the Old Testament at the celebration of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is that there would be a covering of the mercy seat with a cloud of incense, sweet aroma. And what is associated with the incense and the cloud of incense, especially at times of sacrifice, was prayer. That there was always an association between the having of the swinging of the incense censer and prayer. And so we read that association here in this verse, in verse 3 of chapter 8. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense. There was a lot to be covered. That he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. This is, of course, a picture of the heavenly scene after which the earthly tabernacle and temple were to have been patterned that Moses and others after Moses built. Who is this angel? We talked about the seven angels and maybe includes Michael and Gabriel and some others that were close to the throne, ready to be dispatched and sent out on specific assignments. But here is this other angel who comes along. And, if you will, he's kind of setting the scene for the blasts that are to follow from the seven trumpets. He's setting the scene. And it's a scene of, isn't it interesting? It's a scene of worship. The Israelites in the Old Testament, before they went to battle, they had the priest, the high priest, or those who were closely associated with him, the Levites, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Which, of course, was a sign of God's presence. And the idea of incense and the idea of the prayers preceding the blasts is to say that all that occurs in our lives, there a foundation and a ground needs to be laid in terms of our worship of the Lord. We shouldn't take a step without praying in our lives. We shouldn't make a decision without praying about it in our lives. We shouldn't deliver messages of judgment without praying about it in our lives. In this particular instance, and we shouldn't witness to anybody without praying about it. By the way, Bill Bright, with whom I had the privilege of working for 5 years at Campus Crusade, emphasized to all Crusade staff, he says, don't you dare share the gospel until first you've prayed. First of all, that you would be in a right condition for God to use you, but secondly, that their hearts would be prepared. And so the issue of praying before you do anything is really a principle of Scripture, and that's what's being shown to us here. This is a valuable practical lesson for us, not just of curiosity about what went on or will go on during that particular time. Who is this angel? Some scholars have said it's actually the Lamb of God. It's actually Christ himself. In the Old Testament, Christ is viewed or is called sometimes the angel of the Lord. And that angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate, before he came into the world and was born as a baby, the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus in the world. And there were a number of those. I have my doubts that it is, as some of the scholars would suggest, that it is Jesus himself for a couple of reasons. Number one, Jesus has already been introduced a moment before in verse 1 when he opened the seventh seal. But secondly, he's been called the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. There's no reason for him to be portrayed as an angel in heaven. Because he's in the middle of the throne as the Lamb of God. So not only has he already been introduced, but also it's unlikely that he would be portrayed as an angel. Well, who might it be? Who might this angel be? I think I've got a candidate for the job. A candidate that I kind of teased out from the Scripture as I was studying the passages. Let's see if you agree with the teasings that I came up with. Who in the world might this angel be? If it's not the angelic portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, by the way, one of the reasons why they suggested that it might be Jesus is because the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, is in heaven making intercession for us. And so it's his role as intercessor if you were praying for us, since this is portrayed as the introduction of all the prayers of the saints, is one of the reasons offered for it being Jesus. But I think a better candidate would be one of the cherubim, one of the four living creatures. Now, what did you think of the idea? Flipped the coin and came up with that? Let's see. Let's see if that's true. Or if there's any suggestion that it might make it true. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5. Verse 8. This is just after Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes the scroll from the arm, the hand of the Father. Verse 8 of chapter 5. Now, when he had taken the scroll, that's when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, who are the four cherubim, immediately closest in to the throne, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So we're getting close.